If you don't have any Bibles, to the book of Luke chapter 12. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask as we open your word this morning, that, Lord, that you would empower the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. That, Father, you would give to us the ability to understand. And we pray, Lord, that you would infuse the word with your power, that, Father, we may continually be changed by your word. Father, we want to be encouraged by your word and strengthened by your word. And we know, Lord, that without the help of your spirit, that won't happen. We know, Lord, that just the casual reading of your word will not be profitable to us in that way. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. The Lord, that in our weakness and our flesh, the Lord, you would move in our hearts by your Spirit. Pray, Lord, that we would become more like Christ. We pray that you would open up our understanding. We ask, Lord, that the way that we live our lives, the way that we approach life, the way that we respond to your word, the way that we respond to people and circumstances, that all those things will be changed by your word and what it says. We do thank you, Father, again for the privilege we have to gather together and to open your word. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 12, verses 35 and 36 reads this way. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. I don't know about you, but there are times when I listen to the news that I really get tired of all of it. It's just, I guess sometimes politics can be intriguing. I'm definitely past that phase of my life. It's just tiresome. I don't like any of them. But the good thing, and the reason why I don't despair, is because the Lord's going to return. Amen. And that I do know, and I'm looking forward to that. We're going to talk about that over the next several weeks. That'll be like 4 or 5, maybe 6, possibly 7. In reality, I do want us to understand that all true Christians believe that in the end, God will win. If you are a pre-tribulationist, you believe that we will win by Christ rapturing the church, that he will convert Israel, he'll condemn the world, that he will fulfill the millennial promises and usher in the eternal state. There are other eschatological views, it's a fancy word for future things or prophecy. More or less, they see the same end results, but they take different routes to get there. You have those who call themselves mid-trib or post-tribulationist. They believe God will preserve the church through part or all of the tribulation. Then the rapture and other eschatological events will follow. You have those who are post-millennialist. They believe the church is converted Israel and that they are bringing in the millennium now. You have those who are all millennialist, believe all these things will happen, mostly in a spiritual sense, and at the end of the church era, just preceding eternity. Again, pre-tribulationists urge believers to be prepared because Jesus could return at any time. Mid- and post-tribulationists urge believers to be prepared, if necessary, to suffer for their faith until Jesus comes. Post-millennialists insist we have a responsibility to transform the world as long as we are still here. And all millennialists will remind us that heaven is our ultimate destiny. Each of these concerns are biblical, they're practical, they're a vital part of evangelical Christianity. At the same time, each eschatological view can be taken to dangerous extremes. Pre-tribulational preoccupation with the rapture has caused some to neglect developing a concern to deal with the cultural realities of our time. Mid- and post-tribulational individuals or their concerns about deception have led some into a preoccupation with error to the neglect of a positive anticipation of the hope of Christ's coming. The postmillennialist extremes include dominion theology and kingdom now claims that have led to unrealistic promises and expectations of success and prosperity. And some amillennialists have become so focused on a heavenly spirituality that they virtually neglect earthly concerns. My goal over the next several weeks is not to get caught up in trying to exegete what the newspaper says. I do want us to come to a good understanding of what the scripture says. And I want us to look forward to the coming of the Lord and to be able to respond to that properly. The two verses I read to you this morning, let me read them to you again, but this time from the ESV. It reads this way: "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Well, the fancy word for that, I guess, when we talk about these things, will be the word imminence. Imminence is an event that can occur at any time. We sometimes talk about imminent danger. It's a threat that is close at hand and can happen at any moment. There can be no detectable signs that such danger is about to take place. When it comes to biblical prophecy, some use the word imminent less precisely to mean an event that may occur soon, but may also be preceded by specific signs or warnings. I do believe that the Bible teaches that some prophetic events, such as the rapture and the day of the Lord, will occur at a future time without any preceding signs or events. Again, reading in verse 35, but I'll continue this time all the way through verse 48 of Luke 12, again reads this way: "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find them watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." Two pictures are given here in this passage. We have the master standing at the door and knocking. And then secondly, we have the unexpected coming of a thief. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I've gone to my house over there three different times, and the house had been broken into. I wished so badly I had been home. But I couldn't have been. I didn't know when they were coming. I wish I did, but I didn't. I even prayed a couple of times. They were still there, but they weren't there either. They were already gone. But it is, when you think about it, it is very unexpected. Of course, that's usually how they plan it. They don't want you to be there. If you were waiting for them to come, you were ready. But both of these ideas here that are presented in this passage are designed to teach the imminence of Christ's return. And I'll be talking more about that. And I would do my best to kind of keep terminology consistent because sometimes certain terms can be used interchangeably and it can lead to some confusion. I do believe that when we speak of the second coming of Christ, that is different from the rapture and that there's a period of time in between. I believe, and as we work our way through Scripture, I'll show you that I believe that there are certain events that will precede the second coming of Christ. And so we kind of know when that's going to be. But when we speak of the, and I'll try not to say the return of the Lord, but when I do, I normally mean the rapture, or the term that's used throughout the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, the day of the Lord. All of that, it would be those the rapture of the church. And I believe there are no events that must take place before that happens. So it is truly imminent. So it could happen right this very moment. It could happen tomorrow morning at 2 a.m. But I do not believe that the second coming of Christ can happen tomorrow morning at 2 a.m. because certain things have to happen that I believe the scripture lays out. So I'll try to keep those things clear. And so most of the time, 85% of the time, as I preach through all of this, I'm speaking of the rapture. When I speak of the imminence of the return of Christ, I'm talking about the rapture, the idea of Christ coming at any moment. That's what I'm talking about. So in Luke 12, in each parable, the unexpected coming brings blessing to those who are followers of Christ, but to those who are not followers of Christ, it brings punishment to those who are unprepared. I want us to notice the difference when we look at these. Again, when I read through Luke 12, there were no signs of nearness. But turn, if you would, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, first of all, look at verse 43. Matthew 24, verse 33. It reads, "So you also, when you see all these things," and the things are what he mentioned in verses 4 through 28, "know that it is near at the doors." So Christ was indicating the nearness of his return to earth. So if you back up then, beginning in verse 29 of Matthew 24, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So that is talking about the second coming. But in verse 36, it reads, "But of that day." The word "but" means in contrast to what he's been talking about. So, "but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So he's talking about something different, because he's just mentioned that after the tribulation, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from heaven. He talks about all these things, and then talks about the coming of the Son of Man. But here he says, no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, the angels don't know, only his Father in heaven know. He is speaking of the absence of all signs, and I believe these are all signals of the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which I believe is called the tribulational period, because there's much tribulation on the earth. So what he's indicating in verse 36 is the complete unexpectedness of what will overtake the world. So again, what I'm stressing is there's this unexpectedness, the imminence, the soon return, no signs of the rapture, of the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And that is different in how the Bible describes the second coming of Jesus, because there's a lot of different things that must take place. So again, in Matthew 24, Jesus has been speaking of the second coming, and this passage, beginning in verse 36, follows that discussion. So again, verse 36, with the word "but of that day," the Greek is, and I'm not sure if I'm saying it right, but it's periday. The periday construction in the Greek language is a contrastive introduction of a new subject. So it's "but concerning." So yes, he has been discussing the second coming until this point. However, periday, or "but of that day," means he is now introducing a new subject, and that subject is the rapture. So you will notice that Jesus illustrates the complete unexpectedness by noting the parallel of his coming to inflict wrath on the earth with the way God caught the world by surprise with the flood in Noah's day. Remember, Noah preached, God's judgment was coming, but they didn't believe. They didn't know when it was going to happen. He was building a boat, but it still, when it came, it was unexpected. With Noah, he was looking forward to it coming. He knew it was going to come, but he didn't know when exactly it was going to come because there weren't any signs. It wasn't going to start raining several years in advance to kind of give him a heads up. None of those things, there's no signs like that that were taking place. It was just, it was going to come, and when it was going to come, it was going to be sudden. So looking again at Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So in verses 40 through 41, Jesus continues his emphasis on the imminence of his return by describing two workers in the field and two grinders. In each case, one is taken away unexpectedly. So there is complete surprise when this takes place. So Jesus is making four main points here. So number one, it is this. As to the question of when this is going to happen, this is known by only one person, God the Father. It is not known by the angels. It is not known by the Son and his humanity. And again, this is very different than the second coming, because that can be figured out. Number two, there will not be any sign preceding the rapture. There will be signs preceding the second coming. When the rapture occurs, it will happen while there are normal conditions on earth, marrying and not, you know, all the kind of stuff that people do, all of that's going to continue. So we have an idea. We know from Scripture that the rapture is going to happen. But again, there is no events that the Bible speaks about that gives us an indication that this is going to happen within a few weeks or a few months or a few years. There's nothing happening that we can point to that says, when I see that, I know what that means. We better get ready. We're just told to be ready. I have certain beliefs about what the Scripture says is going to happen before the second coming. And I do see many things, I believe, that are shaping up to kind of bring us to that point. But none of those things have anything to do with the rapture at all, because the rapture, again, can take place at any moment. Thirdly, when the rapture comes, it will mean separation. It's the separation of the believer from the non-believer. And then fourthly, there is the supplication, which we'll be spending lots of time on, the supplication to watch. That means to be ready. A state of readiness is the state of being saved. Salvation is the means of escape. We'll get more into detail about that, because there's some other things that I believe that we're told to do. But again, the purposes of escaping the tribulation. In the same way that Noah was preaching the message to those who would listen, if they believed his message, they would have been saved from the wrath to come. God was going to pour out his wrath on the earth for the sin of man. That was the purpose of the flood. I believe that one of the main purposes of the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on the earth for sin. He's going to punish sin and wickedness. So what takes place then after this is that Jesus gives five parables. And we're only going to look at the first one today, but we're going to be looking at five parables that basically, I guess you would say, reinforce this idea of imminence. Part of what I want, part of what I would like to happen for us is, again, to be reminded of, in one sense, the truth we already know, that the Lord's going to return. Secondly, when it comes to that, I want us to be encouraged to think about that. I don't mean in the sense of, because this is where some people who are pre-tribulationists get in trouble, you know, they keep reading all about these different events, and then someone is pronouncing, because of this, this is going to happen. Or it's not any of that. It really is very simply. The Lord is going to return. We have a sense of hope. There is a deliverance that is coming. We're all, every believer is waiting for deliverance, first of all. Every believer is waiting for deliverance. What we're all waiting for is, in the end, what we do want to be delivered from is a world that has been cursed by sin. We want that to be over with. We look forward to the time when there is no death, where there is no disease, where there is no separation, where there is none of that. We look forward to that. We want that to happen. We look forward to a day when we experience full redemption, when we have bodies that no longer age, that no longer decay, that no longer need medical attention, that no longer have aches and pains. I don't know about you, but I mean, I know it's true. As you get older, you know, there are times we wake up and some part of our body hurts and we just can't, where did that come from? Now, I'm still at the point where I laugh at it. I'm sure a day's coming when it'll no longer be funny, but to me, it's just funny. I just wake up, it's like, what did I do? I'm like, nothing. I can't think of anything. Of course, it could have been what I did when I was 20. That would mean I'm in for a world of hurt later. But the thing is that we're waiting for that deliverance. And so I don't want us to become discouraged because of what we see taking place in the world. I don't want us to be discouraged because of what we see taking place in our government. I don't want us to become discouraged because of what we see taking place in our culture. I don't want us to become discouraged. We know that things aren't going well. Christianity is being rejected on a mass level. We do hear and read of pockets, different places in the world where there are many incredibly great conversions to Christ. At times, it sounds like a lot of people are coming to Christ, and in one sense there are, but on a global scale, it's still small. It's not an earth-shattering thing to a degree because the non-believing world doesn't even care about it. But I want us to be excited about living life now. It's not that we're just kind of desperately holding on until the Lord returns, or we're desperately holding on until the rapture takes place. We are holding on, but we can live life with a great sense of energy and excitement. There is much that God wants us to do. God desires that you and I spread the gospel of Christ. That's the only way anyone's going to escape anything. No matter what you believe about the rapture, we all know this. There's a judgment that's coming. The world doesn't like to talk about judgment. They hate the idea of judgment. They hate Christians when we talk about judgment. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to talk about it. And maybe a lot of times they don't want to hear about it because they're the ones that are going to be judged. And so, you know, they want to mock us and they want to accuse us of being individuals who somehow we are thinking or acting like we are better than they are. And we're not. We actually believe that we are escaping the coming judgment because of the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're superior in any way. But the judgment really is coming. And so we need to be willing to talk. We need to be willing to talk about that. No matter how you present it, remember the world's going to mock you anyway. Now, we don't need to be obnoxious about it, and we do need to, I believe, explain it. Because remember, we are now living in a time when more and more people, I know this sounds odd, but most of them, they really don't think they deserve God's wrath. They really don't think that they're that bad. They don't. So when you just state that God's coming to inflict wrath on the earth and judge people for sin, they don't think you're talking about them. And if you say you're talking about them, I think it's important for us to try to find ways to explain what we mean by that. Because again, in their mind, what they often think of is, well, of course God's going to come and he's going to judge and kill the pedophiles. And, you know, they start going down that kind of a list. Well, that's a list I'm not on. That's a list they're not on. So whatever you believe, they do not think that they're included. More and more people, the word sin really isn't even in their vocabulary. And if it is, they're not even sure what it means. Remember that the idea, the hatred of judgment, the hatred of belief in a God who sees all things and will judge, has been hated by man going back as far as you can go. And it goes all the way to at least the official development of it by a man by the name of Epicurus or Epicurus, depending on how you say his name. And he was a man who was convinced that what made life miserable for human beings was the belief in a supreme being who saw all things and was going to bring into judgment the wrong that we've done. And he was convinced that that was A, untrue, but he was convinced that that kind of thinking put a real damper on the way we live our lives, and if we could somehow jettison that idea, if we could just get rid of it, man would be free from that. It would be a burden that's lifted off of man. And then man would be free to enjoy life. Man would be able, he would be happy in his life. And he wouldn't have to be afraid of death. And of course, what Epicurus believed was that when you die, that's pretty much it. You know, so, you know, you make the best of what you can on life. There's really nothing to explain. But because you're relieved of that burden, you can at least be happy until that time. Now, there's a lot of ways to deal with that and talk about that, but that is basically where many people do come from. They may not be able to articulate that. They may not have even really thought that out, but people naturally bristle up against the idea that there's a judgment. They bristle against this idea that somehow they deserve God's wrath and punishment. Now, and normally the way that they will come against us in that is they won't really talk about themselves, because that can sound egotistical. You know, they're not going to say, well, I'm perfect and whatever. Of course, some will do that. But the idea is they'll pick some group. And so they'll say, so we'll take one of those issues that people talk a lot about today, you know, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all those kind of things. And so they'll take the moral high, what they think is the moral high horse, or the moral high road. I guess they're riding the horse on the moral high road. But anyway, the idea is they go, oh, so you're telling me that God hates them because of who they love? You see how they say that? They phrase it in such a way that, man, you do sound pretty evil. They're being dishonest with how they're describing it, first of all. Of course, you could always shock them and say, that's absolutely what I'm saying. Of course, that might just end the conversation, but maybe not. But they want to project this other group, and they want to paint them as being really nice people who are just a little different from you and I. So therefore, you and this whatever idea you have of God is just horrendous. And most likely you should be locked away for having that, because you are so stinking intolerant of individuals. And so what they may not know they're doing this, but they're redefining sin. They are redefining who God is. And they're couching it in terms to make it sound as wicked to them and as negative as possible. And of course, because that's the popular idea, many more on their side, they believe, once again, that they're in the position of whether it's power or rightness or what have you. And therefore, you're not even worth talking to. They don't even believe it's worth even discussing with you, because you're almost insane. And so they can't have and of course, I believe it's the opposite. You cannot have a reasonable discussion with them, because they are the ones who are, or at least become very quickly, illogical. So if you would, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 13, and we'll look at the first of the five parables that Jesus gave to reinforce, again, the idea of imminence. And I do think that it can be a great thought in our hearts and minds when it comes to living the life that Christ has called us to live. So Mark 13, and I'll begin reading in verse 32. It begins again, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So again, it's out there. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So what do we do with that? Verse 33, take heed. Remember when you come across the word heed, and I did not look to see if I know that heed is used in the King James, New King James, and the New American Standard. I don't know if the word heed is used in the NIV and ESV and Watch Not, but the word heed always has the idea of hearing and applying, or hearing and doing. So it's never just hearing something. There's always an action with this. So it's hear and do. So what does he want us to, so we hear about this, what he wants us to do? Take heed, watch and pray. For you do not know the time, or when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So again, the idea of watchfulness here, again, is not just, you know, looking out the window, But it has to do with the way that you are living your life. And here in particular, he's pointed out a couple of things, and that is, you know, to be watchful, to be alert, and to pray. So even though, again, we might have a, we might be able to have a rough idea when the time draws near in general. It's kind of been that way for a while now. We do have a rough idea when that time is going to come in general. Again, the coming of the Lord in this sense, or this rapture that he's talking about, it's secret. It's secret in the sense that no one knows what's going to happen. Only the Father knows. So in that sense, it's secret. It is indeterminable. There's nothing that's going to indicate that this is literally around the corner, like this is going to happen in March of this year or that kind of thing. You can't do that. Our time then is best spent focusing on our responsibilities before God rather than being caught up in the details of how it might unfold or when it might happen. You don't know when it's going to happen, so stop trying to figure this out. Get on with living your life. Get on with fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given you. These things are unknowable, but even if one could correctly anticipate them, it would be all for nothing if the individual was not spiritually prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. So to be spiritually prepared at least would mean a couple of things. Number one, to be spiritually prepared simply means that you as an individual are a true believer in Jesus Christ, period. That's what that means. To be prepared spiritually means that you are not just an individual who just comes to church. Coming to church is a good thing. But if you're not a believer, God is not in heaven keeping score. He doesn't do that. And he definitely, when it comes to non-believer, I don't know if there's any non-believers who actually think this. Perhaps there are. You know, the idea of standing before God, and somehow they're going to say, well, I know I wasn't perfect. Man, I went to church at least 30 times every year. Wow. Good for you. What does that even mean? We act as if it's some kind of great thing that God should reward us for that. You're only doing what you're supposed to be doing. Imagine if a husband and wife are having difficulties in their marriage, and he says, I'm not a perfect husband, but I have deposited my paycheck in our joint account every month. Oh, well, good for you. Like, you weren't supposed to do that? Pay the mortgage and, you know, kind of live as a family kind of a thing? You know, they're looking for a reward for something they should have been doing. And so the idea then is when it comes to this is that we need to make sure that we truly belong to Christ. And the reason why we give a warning is because of this. It is easier for individuals raised in a Christian home. It is easier for those who are raised in church. It's easier for them, it seems, to deceive themselves into thinking that they're Christians when they're not. They're around Christians and they've heard the Christian language. There is Bibles in their home. They may even been given a Bible when they were young, so they own a Bible. They may have even opened it a few times. They may have read it. They may pray before they eat. They may even like going to church. But all of those things in and of themselves, really, they don't amount to anything. Those are things that people do because they are believers. Sometimes there are non-believers who are looking for truth, and so they come looking for that. But those things in and of themselves do not mean that an individual is a believer, and that is not the means of salvation. We need to have what we call it, a personal relationship with Christ, meaning an individual relationship with Christ. It's not your parents' faith. It's not your grandmother's faith. You have to have faith. You exercise trust in Jesus Christ. And if you place your trust in Christ, recognizing that you have sinned against a holy God and that you are separated from him and that you deserve to be punished for all of your sins and that you are living in rebellion, if you recognize that and acknowledge that and ask him to forgive you and believe in the person and work of Christ, that he died for your sin, that he took the punishment of your sin, you believe that and you embrace that, then God saves you from your sin. He adopts you into his family. You now have a new life in Christ. You have been regenerated. You are born again. And that is number one. That's how we make sure that we are ready. Some of you know this individual. I won't tell you his name, but there was a young man that I knew who, when he was a non-believer, he had been raised, I don't want to say he was raised in church. He did go to church enough, maybe to kind of be dangerous, but he had in his wallet. I mean, he literally had this in his wallet. He pulled it out and he showed it to me. And it was a piece of paper. And the piece of paper said this: if you find yourself alive when suddenly hundreds of thousands of people are unaccounted for, that then means something called the rapture has taken place and you've missed it. You need to come to Christ now and hold on for dear life, because a lot of bad things are happening. Here are some verses you need to read now. He wrote all that out for himself and he put it in his wallet. I guess that was his safety insurance for the future. And I say, well, I guess that's good to a degree, but most likely, I don't know if that'll do you any good. I can't say. But that's not being prepared. Okay? Being prepared is what we're talking about. But then number two, the thing is to make sure then as believers, for you and I to be alert. Remember that when you look at the story, he talks about giving some information to the doorkeeper to keep watch. And basically, he's turned the house over to his servants. The idea there that's implied is they are to take care of things. To take care of things as if he's there until he returns. And so that's what we need to do. We need to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given us. Gather together as believers, encourage each other, fight sin together in our lives, fight sin together in our community, to worship God, to fellowship, to do good things, to do good works as individuals, to do good work collectively, and definitely to share the gospel of Christ, to live the gospel of Christ, and to verbally share the gospel of Christ with those that we meet. And we'll do that in many different ways, but that's what we do. And we do that, why? Because he can come at any moment. As he said, he may come in the morning, he may come in the evening, he may come at midnight. But when he comes, it will be sudden and unexpected. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have been saved from our sin, and we thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not just some kind of a spiritual thing, some kind of a mystical thing, but, Lord, that it is very real and tangible, that we have been saved from our sin and from judgment. We thank you, Lord, that our part in the future, in the coming world, has been guaranteed by Christ. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would not forget that. We pray, Lord, that we would remember and we'd be motivated to live for you. We pray, Lord, that we would remember the words of Christ to watch and to pray. We ask, Lord, as we continue through on this series, that, Father, our hearts would be encouraged, even excited, with the prospect of your soon return. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow us to slip into despair or tiredness because of the foolishness of the world in which we live in. Because, Father, we know this, that you have purposely placed us in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and that you have done so that we may shine as lights. And, Father, we ask that you would help us to do that for the sake of Christ and for the glory of Christ. We do thank you and ask these things in his name. Amen.